Thank you. It's good to see everybody this morning. And if you want to turn back with me to the book of Daniel, we'll be in Daniel chapter 5. We've taken a couple of Sundays off on Daniel, but Lord willing, and ask that you would pray for me this morning that we would continue our look at the book of Daniel and hopefully be encouraged by the words of God this morning. Now, as we get to Daniel chapter 5, there's a lot of things going on. You're about to have the changing over of a nation. We're going to see in Daniel chapter 5 that once we end this chapter, the Babylonians are no longer in power. There's a transition to a new regime, if you will, to the Medo-Persian Empire. And remember that in Daniel chapter 5, this takes place probably some 30 years after the proceedings that we read of in Daniel chapter 4. We have a new king of Babylon, possibly the grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar, and there's a lot of different things going on. These Daniel and his brethren are no longer young men, but they are middle-aged men now. So I can sympathize with that at that middle age. But what we're going to see is in the midst of all of these changes, that God's still the same, that God is still sovereign, that God is still ruling, and he's still on his throne. And what we've already seen here in the book of Daniel is that we have God's people that are living in a world, living in a culture that's really at odds with God. The king that's ruling now is not like Nebuchadnezzar that we read of in Daniel chapter 4 that had been humbled by God and had given that discourse that is arguably one of the strongest passages of Scripture regarding the sovereignty of God and his power over the nations. We're going to see here that we are seeing a king that is just as vile as he can be. Yeah. And what we're going to see here is that God is still ruling. We're going to see the justice of God. And this, as I was reading and studying this over the past several weeks, it brings up some questions that I want us to look at. And I think that we will see as we compare other portions of Scripture with Daniel chapter 5 that God is good, God is always right, and we serve a merciful God as his children. So Daniel chapter 5, let's start reading in verse 1. It says, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes and wives and his concubines might drink therein. Verse 3 says, Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. Now, when I said that this king was vile, I was not exaggerating. Now, here is a king. He is throwing this big party. Now, interestingly enough, if I understand the history of the time, what was going on around Babylon during this time, that the Medo-Persian Empire had slowly overtaken almost all of the lands of Babylon. And all that was left was the city of Babylon, the fortified walled city. All that was left to take over was this area. And some historians have chronicled this time and said that really Babylon was under siege. Now the city of Babylon was an incredible city. It was a great walled city. It had contained one of the wonders of the world during that time. But we have this king. To me it seems like this king is in denial and deceived about the graveness of his situation. Or maybe he's just at the point where he's just lost all judgment, but he's throwing this party. We have this drunken party where he's brought all of these lords, and they're drinking this wine and tasting this wine. And then he levels it up a notch as far as the vileness, because he takes the implements that were from the temple, the implements that the Jews used in their service to God, and he brings them into this party, and he starts drinking from them, and just in the most irreverent way that you can imagine, with his concubines drinking in them and these other princes, they praise the gods of gold and of silver, of brass and of iron and of wood. They were making a mockery of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now that sets the scene. The Medo-Persian Empire was overtaking the land. This king in his delusion was throwing this vile party and takes these implements that were used in the worship of God and makes a mockery of the God that we're going to see is still the one that raises up kings and brings down kings. The one who raises up nations and brings them down. So this is the scene of Daniel chapter 5. We see that this drunken party, you know, he's taking the name of God in vain, and the things of God in vain. Now we read in verse 5. It says, "In the same hour came forth the fingers of a man's hand, and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote against one another." Verse 7 says, "The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said unto the wise men of Babylon, Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then it says in verse 8, "Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished." Now, we've been here before in the book of Daniel, but we see this, and oftentimes this is what we remember about Daniel chapter 5. All of this drunken, immoral revelry was going on, this blaspheming of the name of God, and this hand appears on the wall, and it starts writing. That sounds like something out of some sort of sci-fi movie or some sort of horror movie that you would see today. This hand just starts writing. And that king was scared. It says that his knees started knocking and it troubled him. His countenance changed. And again, this king brings all of the wise men in to try to figure out what was this writing on the wall. None of them could do it. Nobody could answer that question for him. And then we see as we go on, and we won't read all of this. This is a long chapter. But the queen, Belshazzar's wife, the queen, she sees what's going on again and reminds this king that there is a man in the kingdom. It would say in verse 11 that in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Remember, this was a pagan people. And again, this was a king and a regime that did not recognize the God as Nebuchadnezzar of old did. But they recognized that Daniel was a man with understanding. Daniel was one that was a man of wisdom. And they remembered that Daniel had interpreted the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar. So they bring Daniel in on the scene. And again, this isn't new to us as well. I want to say this. Daniel was a man that was consistent throughout his whole life in the service of God. And there's something to be said for that, isn't there? As a young man, Daniel was faithful. As a middle-aged man, Daniel is still faithful. And we're going to notice that Daniel is still standing firm on the truth of God's word. And Daniel is still standing bold. Now remember, they were strangers in a strange land. As a young man, Daniel was bold. Daniel was strong. Daniel didn't mix any words when it came to the things of God concerning the events that were going on around him. And I like this. Daniel, in middle age, Daniel didn't loosen up one bit, if you will, as far as standing for the truth. Sometimes we can get tired. Sometimes we can get weary. We can get distracted by the things of the world. But Daniel stands firm. So there's the message within the message this morning. Stand firm in the truth. Young folks, stand firm. Those of you that are in the middle age like me, stand firm. Those of you that are going into your golden years like Brother David, stand firm. No, I'll pay for that later, probably. So whatever it is, stand firm. So Daniel, verse 17, to fast forward. Daniel's brought forward the king, and notice what Daniel says. Daniel just doesn't interpret the dream. Daniel stands for the cause of God here. And Daniel reminds this king, another king, that God is the one that's on his throne. And notice what Daniel says. He says before the king, well, remember the king wanted to give gifts. And this was kind of humorous when you think about the situation that Babylon found themselves in. Whatever gifts that he was going to give were likely going to be short term anyway. But Daniel says, let thy gifts be to thyself and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known unto him the interpretation. O thou king, the most high, God gave... Let me restart that again. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. Remember this theme. He reminds Belshazzar that it was God that gave Nebuchadnezzar his kingdom. And verse 19, and for the majesty that all he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would kept alive, and whom he would set up, and whom he would put down. But he reminds Belshazzar that Nebuchadnezzar was lifted up in pride as well. We read in verse 20, but when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed of his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he reminds them of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, that he went out into the field and ate grass like an oxen. And then finally at the end of verse 21, it says, this happened till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. Now, some 30 years after the events of Daniel chapter 4, Daniel is still reminding another king that it's God who rules amongst men. It's God who ruled in the kingdom of men during Nebuchadnezzar's time. It's the God of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who appoints men over other people, whomsoever he will. He says, Belshazzar, this is the same God that rules today. And that's what history's about, my friends. If you want the 5-second version of what history is about the reign of God over all kings and kingdoms. There you go. You you can skip a semester of history now. That's ultimately what it is. No, we view the happenings of history, all of the interesting, amazing happenings. And I enjoy history. I enjoy studying history and the rise and fall of nations and the different changes that came across the world throughout human history. But we must all view it under this truth. And what a comforting truth this is, that God is the one who reigns over all kings and kingdoms. He's ultimately over all. Well, verse 22, he says, and thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. It wasn't some big secret what God had done some 30 years before. It was there. So we can't claim ignorance, but what we see here is a heart that's hardened against the things of God. But he says this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And he says this, and the God, notice this, this is another one of those great statements as far as the sovereignty of God. It says, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified? You want to talk about an all-powerful God. Now, we've seen some statements declaring the power of God in Daniel chapter 5. Bringing up kings, bringing down kings, raising up nations, tearing down nations. Now it gets granular here. And he says to Belshazzar, he says, the God in whose hand thy breath is. You ever thought about that? The next breath that you draw is in the hands of God. God and his power could just say, nope, and that's it. That's the God that we serve. That shows us the control and the power that God has over all things. Now, we think about kings. We think about those as being big deals. We think about nations as being something huge, and you know, you have things on your planner or on your calendar. Maybe you don't have a planner, but you use Google Calendars, and I have to prioritize things in my day. I have to prioritize meetings, because a lot of times you'll have meetings and things occurring at the same time. We have to, in our calendar, we have priorities. We have big things, and we have things that perhaps can wait another day, and we have to prioritize. And we sometimes think about God that way. Well, God is just concerned about the big things. You know, he's concerned about nations. He's concerned about what the rulers of nations are doing. Or he's concerned about this calamity that's going on over here. But no, he doesn't have to prioritize, because he's God. He knows it all. And he is the God of details. And the very next breath that you take, what we do unconsciously, unless we've had breathing problems, what we do and never think about on most occasions, that's in the hand of God. This next exhale, that's in God's hands. And he reminds that to this king. We need to remember that. You talk about humbling. Our next breath, we're dependent upon God for our next breath. We're dependent upon God for our next heartbeat. And I'm thankful that he is the one that is concerned with the details. And I'm so thankful he doesn't get bogged down in so the quote-unquote big things to forget about that little detail in my life, because I like to breathe. He says, you have not honored the God who has given you the very breath that you breathe. You know, God is in control. God is the one that has gifted you with the breath that goes in and out of your lungs, and you have made a mockery of him. Anyway, verse 25, and it says, and this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upsharim. This is the interpretation of the thing. Daniel is going to interpret the handwriting on the wall that all of the other wise men of Babylon could not interpret. First of all, he says, Mene, he says, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. And then Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. We see that the God who raises up nations and brings down nations, the God who puts kings in positions of authority and tears them down, he says that your days have been numbered by that God who knows all, that God that rules over all, and your kingdom is finished. You talk about strong language. You're finished. You're done. And then he says this, you've been weighed in the balances and you've been found wanting, and now your kingdom is going to be divided, and it's going to be given to the Medes and the Persians. And then we read very quickly, verse 29. Then commanded Belshazzar, they clothed Daniel with the scarlet and put a chain of gold around his neck. They made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And as I said before, it was a moot point, because notice verse 30. It says, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. What God said was going to happen, happened. He's on his throne, he's ruling, and he's reigning. We see this, and we see this picture, and we look at some of the incredible things. You know, it's amazing to me, you read in the Bible, just a hand, whatever that looked like, a hand started writing on the wall. Then we have that strong, strong language about the judgment of God, and then we see the judgment of God. And when I read this, I'm going to be honest with you. When I read that, just in my flesh, I say, thank goodness justice was served. That wicked, evil king, he is taken out and God rules. We have that response. And that's a response that many of us probably have, because we like to see justice being served. And this is what I was thinking of as I was reading this. You see justice being served. Then on the other side, maybe you had another response, and this is a response that some people will have when they see situations like this come up in God's Word, and they'll say, well, boy, that was awfully harsh of God. Why didn't God give him an opportunity to sober up? He was drunk. Why didn't he give him an opportunity to sober up and give him some time to work things out, or give him some time to repent from this? Where is the patience and the love of God? Is God overreacting? You know, maybe we have those questions about things sometimes. You know, One of the popular forms of media now is the little snippets of videos that you find on TikTok or you find on Instagram. You know, when I started preaching, I used to say that folks generally had an attention span of about 17 minutes because of what you consumed on television. Well, I think now that many people, their attention span is about 20 or 30 seconds, because that's how media is consumed today. And one of the popular things that are shown on these videos are these videos that are called instant karma. Someone does something boneheaded, someone does something foolish, and very quickly they pay for what they've done. Maybe somebody cuts off another individual in traffic, and you see it play up on the dash cam, and they're cutting people off, and they get across the intersection. All of a sudden, the police officer pulls them over, and everybody's, yeah, great, they got what was coming to them. Or we see the court cases play out on television, and it seems like that that's just what daily consumes media today. What's the latest courtroom drama? What's the latest conflict that somebody has? And judgment may come. Maybe it is a heinous act, and judgment comes, and we're like, yes, they're getting what they deserve. Well, we read Daniel chapter 5, and we said, yes, Belshazzar is getting what he deserves. Or maybe we're saying, well, that seems to be unreasonable. I want to say this about justice. We like justice being hard and swift unless it's our own situation, unless it's something that we're going through. What do we want when, even if we are guilty, we want mercy. Or maybe it's one of our loved ones. We want mercy, but if it's something else, we want justice. And what we see here is we see the justice of God, and rightfully so. But I want you to understand, this passage teaches us some several things about God. We've already mentioned some of it, but what I want us to see is, as we think about this passage and think about the God that we serve, we do indeed serve a God of perfect justice, but we also serve a God of perfect mercy. Now, in the situation here in Daniel chapter 5, we should be thankful to God, because God did His will. God accomplished His will. And when we think about every situation of life, whether we understand it or not, we need to trust that God knows, and the justice and the mercy of God are perfect. But I want to think about us as God's people. And here's what I want us to think about as we ponder the justice and the mercy of God. The justice and the mercy of God if you want to think of it this way, the scales of the justice and the mercy of God, they are balanced through Jesus Christ our Lord. I have a hard time with justice and mercy and balancing it in my life. I have not gotten it perfect yet. And that's what happens in our lives. When we think about things, we don't get it right all the time. We are imperfect when we try to balance justice and mercy. But I'm thankful that God gets it right every time. And I'm thankful that eternally speaking, He got it right, because His Son Jesus Christ came into the world and married together, if you will, the justice and the mercy of God. I get it wrong. I think about my secular work, and Brother Doug can tell you about this. We worked in discipline together in a middle school. So there was a lot of opportunities to practice discipline and practice dealing with individuals that perhaps had not done what they should have done. And you had those situations that would come up, and every one of them, Brother Doug, was probably the same way. I wanted to try to balance justice and mercy. I wanted to try to balance, there's consequences to actions. There's consequences to what we do. But I don't want to overreact as well. I want to be merciful as well. And you know what? It was always a challenge. And I don't think I ever got it perfect, because I'm not God. But what you would find out is like what I said earlier. Some people, you would take a situation and deal with a discipline issue, and you try to balance it just right. And some people would think, yes, justice has been served. And then for some people, there wasn't enough justice, because you didn't draw and quarter somebody for something they did. Amen. But then there were other people who thought, you were too lenient on that person. I never had, Brother Doug might have, I never had the perfect situation where everything was just balanced. Why is that? That's because I have this flesh that's imperfect. But that's not the case with God. That's not the case with Him. His judgment is always perfect, and His mercy is always perfect. Every decision that God makes is perfect, and it's right, even when I don't understand it. So going back to Daniel chapter 5, we have this situation that goes on here. What does this passage tell us about God, and how are we to respond to the truth of God's word? First of all, we see again, and you can't overstate this. In Daniel chapter 5, you see the sovereignty of God. This passage teaches us that God is sovereign. Now, specifically in this passage here, what you see that, you know, even in the face of incredible wickedness and vileness and just horrible situations, God's still on his throne. Yeah. You know, in the context of the Old Testament times, and in the context of where the Jews found themselves at this time, away in captivity, and all of their belongings that they used in the sacred worship of God being taken away from them. You know, that's one level of bad. But then to have this wicked party that was going on, and to take the implements that God had set forth for the way that his people were to worship him and to do it that way, to me, that's the lowest of lows. Yeah. But in the lowest of lows, do we find God wringing his hands and saying, well, they've got me this time. There's nothing that I can do about it. No, God is still on his throne, and God acts. And what happens? He brings down this wicked king. And we see that the kingdom that was referenced earlier in Nebuchadnezzar's dream as this head of gold on this figure, this powerful kingdom was now gone. Why is that? Because God is the one who rules over the kingdoms of this world. He's the God of providence. And I don't want to go home and just study a little bit about the power that the Babylonian Empire wielded during his time. Just read about the city of Babylon. This was a walled, huge city, and you could pave a 4-lane highway on the tops of the walls of this city. Fortified, and they were under siege, but they were prepared. They could stay under siege for years. They had power. They had might. It had dwindled at this time. This king, still in his pride, thought that he could mock the God that raises up kings and brings them down. And that very night, they were overtaken. And it's interesting as well, this king and this kingdom, as far as its pride, you read about the city of Babylon. They had a little canal that went into the city. That's how they could last years with a siege. They had a water source. And what happened? They had this drunken party, and they were probably passed out after it. The Medo-Persian armies went in through the canal under the walls, killed the king, and that was the end of the game for them. Our God is sovereign. You're not going to mock him and get away with it. You're not going to bully God and God cower down and say, well, there's nothing that I can do about this. No, he's the God over all. He is the one that has no limits to his power. He is the one, as I've already said, that has perfect authority, perfect justice, and perfect mercy. I want you to understand this. In every part of existence, God is in control. There's not anything that happens that God is not aware of. Things get by me. I have a hard time just balancing the little responsibilities that I have in my life. But it doesn't happen with God. There is no part of our lives where God is not actively involved. He's governing all things at all times. You say, well, that's strong language. We serve the strong God. There's nothing that's caught him by surprise. There's nothing that's gotten by him. And I tell you, you know, as we think about God being sovereign, that ought to cultivate an attitude of humility in us. Yeah. Should it not? You know, when I think about God and his power, I recognize that I'm weak. This king was lifted up in pride. He thought he was the greatest thing in the world, but he wasn't. When we see God acting, it ought to humble us. And when we see the hand of God, if you will, and power and glory, and you know, think about the situations in your life where I said several weeks ago that while we're going through the midst of trials, oftentimes we fail to recognize the hand of God, but oftentimes after that we do. As we think about that, man, God delivered me from this mess. God delivered me when I just messed everything up. Or God delivered me from this sickness. Or God brought me through this trial of affliction that I was going through. That ought to cultivate humility, because this is the truth. Yes. We can only do what we do by God's grace. Yes. We can only do what God allows. We will only have increase and blessing if God allows it in our lives. He gives the increase. That ought to cultivate humility in us. Humility isn't weakness. Humility is simply saying, I know who's in control. I know who's the one that raises up nations and brings down nations, and I know that he controls even the breath that I have. We should be humble. You know, that should cultivate us to be thinkers as well. Every part of our life is God's. We can't hide away. You know, we think that we can hide away. We do things in secret. We try to be underhanded. We try to cover up things, or we behave in certain ways. We think, well, God's not concerned about that. God knows. Every part of our life is his.
Yes.
He knows. He is a God of details. As one commentator said, speaking of the God of Daniel chapter 5, he says, there is not a no man's land concerning the things of God. Yeah, there's nowhere that you can go that God isn't there. He's in control. You know, that ought to give us confidence as well as we think about the challenges that we have in this life. It was bad times for Daniel and his brethren to be living. They were living in the midst of the overthrow of the greatest nation as far as military might, as far as landmass, as far as power. They were living in the midst of the overthrow. They were going to once again experience an upturning of cultures, an upturning of leadership, a period of uncertainty. But Daniel had confidence, didn't he?
Yes.
And here's where our confidence is. Here's where my confidence is. I can't handle it, but God can.
Amen.
He is in control. And when we remember that God is sovereign and God is in control, that ought to put fear in a proper perspective. We should be circumspect. We should be as God's people, mindful of what's going on around us. But we understand that God is ultimately in control and his will be done. We see that we serve a sovereign God. But I want you to understand as well that we serve a just God. A God of justice and a God of mercy. Now what does it mean, justice? Justice literally means it's the appropriate punishment of sin and crime and the rewarding of righteousness. That's what justice means. We think about the courtroom. Someone's committed a crime, they're found guilty of the crime, justice is served. Again, justice that we dispense is always imperfect because we're imperfect beings, but God's justice is perfect. So in the context of what we read in Daniel chapter 5, is God being too harsh? Well, the answer is no. God is the source of all justice, the source of all goodness, the source of all mercy. And even when we don't understand the works of God, we trust that he is just in what he does.
Yes.
You know, if we don't, let me ask you this question. If we don't have God as the standard, what's our standard going to be? Do you want it to be my standard? You don't want justice to be meted out according to the Brother Michael standard. Or I think of the sons of thunder that walked with our master. You know, what was their standard? Well, these people aren't listening to you. Let's rain down fire and thunders and lightnings from heaven. If it's not God's standard, what standard are we going to follow? That's the ultimate question that we should ask as we try to make sense of the world around us. What standard are we going to follow? If you're going to follow my standard, I'm ultimately at some point going to lead you astray, even though I have the best intentions of the world. Even though I care about all of y'all, I'm going to mess it up. What standards are we going to use? The standards of popular opinion today. Lord help us. I think we've done that. And we see the effects of following the standards of just what the populace thinks we should do. A lot of times it reminds me of the time prior to the flood where everybody just did that which was right in their own eyes. Do we all use our individual standards to try to govern our lives? And what happens with that utter chaos? God's not pleased with that as well. See Genesis chapter 6. The standard that we're to hold to is God's standard. And his standard is always just. It's always right. It is perfect. And understand this. God sets up the standards because he's the only one that is good. He's the only, or perfectly good. He's the only one that is perfectly just. My friends, he's also the only one that's perfectly merciful. Now think about it in the context of your life now. I want to think about from a spiritual perspective. As I said before, as we see Belshazzar, justice comes down, we cheer. as we see the people on TV that's committed unimaginable, horrible things or defrauded other people. We want justice to be swift and justice to be harsh. But let's think about it in our own situation. As I already said, in our own situation, we're not as hard on that justice. We want mercy. Well, here is the fact for us. Even as God's children, we have been corrupted by sin. Now think about that in the context of, well, what standard do you think that we should follow? Think of it in context of your sin. You know, if we follow the standards of men, if we follow the standards of our quote-unquote code of right and wrong, how do we deal with that situation? Well, we just need to wipe them out. We just need to kill them. We just need to raise up an army and take them out. Well, I'm thankful that God, again, is the God, sovereign God over all, that has perfect justice and perfect mercy, because we think about ourselves, but think about all of mankind. Where are we as far as sin? Well, in Romans chapter 6, we find out where we are as far as sin. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." But it says this, "The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Justice and mercy. Our God dispenses perfect justice and perfect mercy, and we're going to see it's balanced in Jesus Christ our Lord. Men set up the standards. They say death is the consequence. We have in our legal system, and rightfully so. I think we understand biblically speaking that there were some crimes that were worthy of death. Murder. We read before the law was even given to Moses that if someone murders someone, capital punishment is a proper punishment. But we think about the standards that people have. There's places that you can go where if you steal something, you're murdered. Or, you know, there's some people in their own personal code will say, well, if you look at me sideways, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to take you out. We see here, the Bible teaches us this, though, that the wages of sin is death. But aren't you thankful that God's standard, the perfect standard, the right standard, God saved a people. God saved His people from their sins. It says here, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Justice and mercy meet and are balanced in Jesus Christ our Lord. Think about that in the context of our sin. We've been sinning since we entered into this world. We see cute little babies being born and they're precious and adorable and we're thankful for them all. But I've got news for you, parents. That little guy or that little girl that was born to you came out of the womb sinning. Speaking lies is what the Word of God teaches us. That's hard to believe, but since we were born into this world, we've been sinning. Why is that? Well, this world has been corrupted by the fall of Adam. Sin and death came into the world, and all that are born in this world are corrupted by sin, and all are going to die. But I'm thankful that in the mercy of God, we have a Savior that came into this world. What a wonderful blessing. Well, we read other places in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. It says this, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That's our standing, all of us, in and of ourselves. That's why you don't want me making up the rules. That's why you don't want me governing your affairs by my philosophies, by my thoughts, because I've sinned as well. Here's the problem with us and all of our opinions and all of our philosophies. They are all tainted by sin. And essentially, we're all guilty as Belshazzar of old was. He had been found weighed in the balances and found wanting. We find ourselves in the same situation as far as our standing before God. So we can cheer. Yes, Belshazzar, he's been weighed in the balances and found wanting. He's going to be taken out. But spiritually speaking, we all find ourselves there. None of us measure up. All of us deserve condemnation. All of us deserve the full force of condemnation and the justice of God for what we've done, because we're all sinners. You say, well, I'm not as bad as folks locked up just a couple miles north of us in the jail, or I'm not as bad as those folks that are in the federal penitentiary not too far from us. We are all guilty. We are before God, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we think about that. But I want to say this, you know, God's justice isn't the problem. My sin is the problem here. My sin and my actions, and we as God's people, we should recognize that if justice was to be served just in and of itself, we would all be condemned. That ought to bring a reverential fear towards us as we think about the God that we serve. None of us measure up. We have been weighed in the balances. We've been found wanting. We deserve condemnation, but we also serve a God of mercy, don't we? God is just, but God is merciful. What does it mean to be merciful? We looked at just the basic definition of justice. Mercy means having compassion or a relieving of distress. And here's the blessing we enjoy as God's people. We deserve punishment, but we have been forgiven because of Jesus Christ. So again, if you think of justice and mercy on a scale, we get it messed up. Brother Doug and I tried to weigh justice and mercy and get it balanced, but we were never perfect, were we? But I'm thankful, but God got it right. And it was through His Son, Jesus Christ, and Him alone, justice and mercy were balanced. I deserve an eternal hell, but because of Jesus Christ coming into the world, heaven is my home. I deserve condemnation, but because of the work of our Lord, justice and mercy were reconciled. 1 John chapter 2. He says, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. He says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation of our sins. And He says, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's in the context of God's elect. But you see there, our advocate is Jesus Christ. He is the one that balanced the scales. We rightly deserve judgment. We rightly deserve condemnation, but we enjoy mercy because Jesus Christ stood in our place. The word propitiation means that he was the one that paid the price for us. Right. Now, I did not have the capacity to do that. I can dispense justice. I can dispense mercy. I can try to balance it, but I won't ever get it perfect. But God did in His Son, Jesus Christ. And how was that? He stood in our place. Heaven is our home because He bore the punishment that we rightly deserve. He fulfilled the justice of God. And then Paul would say in Romans chapter 3, to go back there, it says in verse 24, it says, being justified freely by His grace, this is how we're saved, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, again, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, He says, I say at this time, His righteousness that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. What a wonderful blessing. Justice and mercy were reconciled in Jesus Christ our Lord. Some people ask the question sometimes, are we saved by good works? Have you ever been asked that question? Are we saved by good works? Yes, we are, but not our good works. We're saved by the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ on the cross. He bore the justice of God. He bore our punishment, and we enjoy mercy. And I'm thankful that's the God that we serve. We, as finite, sinful creatures, do not have any authority at all to say, why did you do it that way, God? But we should, in our humility, be thankful that God did it that way, because that's the hope that we have.
the hope of a heavenly home, the hope of an eternal reward, not of our making, not of our doing, will be in his presence forevermore, because justice and mercy were balanced through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We were weighed in the balances and found wanting, but Jesus Christ, he stood in our place, and heaven is our home. We serve a sovereign God. We serve a God that's perfectly just. We serve a God that's perfectly merciful, and that should encourage us as we live our lives here in this world. You stole the song.